Well, it is again a privilege and a joy to be here sharing the Word of God. I ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Tonight we're going to give consideration to the kingdom power of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And as we consider the power of the risen Lord and His triumph and His victory, we're going to be looking at particularly a few verses in Acts chapter 2, verses 33, 34, and 35. But I'd like to read something of the broader passage to you to set this in context. Because, of course, Acts chapter 2 is one of those just amazing grand central stations of the Bible where so many tracts of Scripture come together and so many things are happening. That we'll only be able to touch on a few points, a few dimensions of the things that are going on here. You're familiar with the account that after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven at the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, the disciples, about 120 of them, were all gathered together, and the Spirit of God came upon them with incredible power. Just earth-shaking power. And they experienced miracles. They were enabled to speak the wonders of God in languages that they couldn't ordinarily speak to people from all these different nations who had gathered for the feast. And Peter got up and preached this sermon about explaining what was going on. And this Peter, who not long before had been such a chicken at heart that he had denied that he even knew Jesus, is so enabled by the Holy Spirit to preach fearlessly to the very group of people who crucified Jesus that 3,000 were added to the church. It was a day of remarkable things. And we're going to look at the reason why those remarkable things took place. And so, before we focus on those verses, let me just read to you a little bit of Peter's sermon. The sermon starts about verse 14, and Peter quotes from the prophet Joel to explain the pouring out of the Spirit. And let me pick up at verse 22. Where he then says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so we see Peter's preaching the gospel to them. He's preaching about how Christ was cruelly killed upon the cross, and yet that was the fulfillment of God's plan. All the ages were coming to their high point in this. And then this Jesus, as we heard this morning, this remarkable person who is both God and man, it was inconceivable, it was impossible that death could continue to clutch him. And so he was raised. Peter confirms this by quoting again from the Old Testament and building an argument out of one of the Psalms. And then I'll pick up again at verse 32. And it says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." They had seen him. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, let's pray again and ask for the help of the same Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we praise you that even though sometimes we view the things that happened in Bible as if they happened on a different planet, in Bible times, Lord, we praise you that in reality you are the same God. You are the same God. And Jesus Christ is the same Savior. And we pray, therefore, that you would bless us now with the same Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost. Lord, the Spirit who empowered Peter to preach. And, O Father, I know my own heart, and I know that under similar circumstances as when Peter denied his Lord, I doubt I would have done better. And so I pray that the Spirit that empowered Peter to preach the Scriptures and Christ in them would empower me now. Help me, Lord, you know my weakness. Make me faithful and bold and full of love. And Father, we pray as well that as your word goes forth, that you would work so that it would find good soil. And I thank you, Lord God, that I am confident that there is much good soil in this church. And Father, we ask, therefore, that your Spirit would be at work, that he would accompany the going forth of the word, that it would be more than just words, but it would go forth with power and conviction and full assurance in the Holy Spirit. That you would do good to your people, that you would feed us of the bread of heaven, that you would encourage us and convict us, that you would teach us, and as we need it, we ask that you would rebuke us and correct us, and that you would train us in righteousness. And Father, if there would be anyone who is not yet saved who hears this message, we ask, Father, that this would be the day of salvation. For salvation belongs to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Jesus Christ is alive. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ is alive. He's not just some interesting historical figure that we study. He's not just some great philosopher who made up an ism that we follow. He's not just some inspiring hero. He is a living Lord. And his resurrection is like a sounding trumpet declaring the victory of God over all that has faced us and trampled us down in sin and misery and death and hell. When Jesus Christ rose, he was declared the Son of God with power. And his resurrection is the beginning of his exaltation and his resurrection was the beginning, not the end of his ministry, but the beginning of a new stage of his ministry with great power. Unspeakable power. Power that works not just in the body of Jesus Christ to raise him from the dead, although that unto itself was a work of incredible power, but power that is at work in the lives of people today. Power that is work in the lives of individuals and churches throughout the world, such that when Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:19-21, that he prayed that God would enable the saints to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He said that it is the power according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus is powerful. But we are weak. We are weak. And in fact, although we're often embarrassed to admit it and to show it, it is amazing sometimes. We are shocked at how weak we are and how foolish we are and how sometimes we struggle with things that we think should be very easy for us. Perhaps you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but today you're not feeling very triumphant. Maybe you're sick. Imagine that, someone in our church being sick. Seems like there's been terrible sickness passing through us. I was sick earlier this week. Maybe you're suffering from physical pain. Or perhaps you or someone that you know is dying. Again, it seems like our congregation has been touched by a lot of death recently. Maybe you're feeling weak financially. Maybe you're struggling to pay the bills. Maybe you're facing difficult decisions because you don't have sufficient work. Or perhaps you've suffered some injustice where people have treated you wrongly, and as a result, you don't have the resources that you should have. Or maybe you're feeling weak as a Christian in today's culture and today's political scene. It seems like we in the United States of America are feeling this incoming tide of chaos and evil. There is some concern that it might not be long before faithful Christians have to go to jail simply because they refuse to participate in evil or because they call sin, sin. And many voices in America have been crying out for some years, we need revival. We need revival in our land. And indeed, we do need revival. But we also need to understand what revival is. Because it is entirely possible that revival may not end persecution, but it could intensify it. You see, the triumph of Jesus Christ and the power of our risen Lord does not mean that we necessarily will have great political power in our government. The power of Jesus Christ and his victory does not necessarily mean that we will have tremendous financial resources as individuals or even as a church. And the power of Jesus Christ, despite what all the TV preachers say, does not mean that if you have enough faith that you'll be healthy and strong. I'm not denying that our Father in heaven will provide for us, because in Christ, God is a true Father to his people. But let's not confuse God's provision with the promise of supernatural power. The triumph of Jesus Christ has indeed poured out supernatural power upon his church. But let's face it, it is a strange and paradoxical power. It is a power that does not operate in categories that we can see with our eyes or measure with our fingers. It is a power that often is wrapped up in paradox and in pain. It is a power that comes in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. King Jesus conquers, but he conquers by his Spirit. That's the message of Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 35. Acts 2 records for us the demonstration on earth of Christ's exaltation in heaven. And the Holy Spirit came with power because Christ is Lord. And to try to understand what that means for our lives, we're going to look at verses 33 to 35. And we'll talk first about the Holy Spirit, and second, about conquering the world. First, then, the Holy Spirit. Christ's kingdom overflows in the Holy Spirit. Christ's kingdom overflows in the Holy Spirit. Peter, filled with the Spirit himself, said in Acts 2, verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Christ, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Do you see the Trinity in that verse? Do you see the Trinity? You've got God the Father giving to the Son the Spirit of God in infinite fullness. And then you've got God the Son pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And then you've got God the Spirit doing mighty works upon the earth. And Peter's point, as he says this, is that the reason why the Holy Spirit is being poured out with power and doing great things in his church on earth is because Jesus Christ has received him and is pouring him out. He is saying, look, you see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but you need to understand that there's something even greater going on that you can't see. And it's Jesus, Jesus in heaven. Many mistakes have been made in the Christian church by separating the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ. Sometimes it has caused people to fear the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it has caused people to be fascinated with the Holy Spirit. But either way, they've forgotten that the Holy Spirit only comes to us through Jesus. He always comes as the Spirit of Christ. He's not an alien power or some mere emotional rush. He is another comforter who comes in the name of Jesus. For example, in Luke 3:16, John had said, this is John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when it says Christ poured out the Spirit, or when John talks about him baptizing or immersing someone in the Spirit, it's using language of great abundance. This is not a little drip, drip, drip from heaven. This is a deluge. This is the buckets being dumped. This is an outpouring, gallon after gallon after gallon of the Spirit, like a river of living water that floods God's people. It is a large and powerful work, just as was prophesied through Isaiah and Joel. And this is what happens when God saves an individual. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "He, that is God the Father, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he," what? dripped upon us with an eyedropper? No. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation is a rich and abundant gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father through Jesus Christ. But the power of the Spirit does not end with your conversion, dear ones. Praise God for that. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested by the religious authorities for preaching Christ. And Acts 4:8 says, Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he stood up to them. You have to remember, these are the same people who just shortly before had Jesus Christ tortured and killed on a cross. And Peter gets in their faces and preaches the gospel to them. And when the apostles returned to their friends, they came together for prayer. They worshiped God for his sovereignty. They prayed for God's help. And Acts 4:31 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, the Holy Spirit is always with and in his people. Child of God, you are never alone. God is with you. God is in you. But there are times when the Lord Jesus Christ fills his people with the Holy Spirit to an unusually large degree. And that's what we call revival. And so it was for Robert Bruce in Scotland, the end of the 16th century and beginning of the 17th century. Robert Bruce was a Bible preacher who was greatly empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ian Murray recorded that it was said of Bruce, while he was in the ministry at Edinburgh, he shined as a great light through the whole land. The power and efficacy of the Spirit most sensibly accompanying the word he preached. He preached ordinarily with such life and power, and the word spoken by him was accompanied with such a manifest presence that it was evident to the hearers that he was not alone at the work. Christ was speaking in him. King Jesus conquers by the Spirit. He is riding forth in the chariot of the Word of God. He is conquering. He is gathering people to himself. And in this case, he was sending revival to Scotland. So does that mean that the nation was turned upside down and all the laws then favored Christians and everything became easy and wonderful? No. Actually, the exact opposite happened. King James of Scotland fiercely persecuted Robert Bruce and others like him. The king banished Bruce to the harsh wilderness and hard people of Inverness in northern Scotland. Banished him from 1605 to 1613. Banished him again in 1622. By the way, in 1622, Bruce was 67 years old. Not an easy time to be uprooted. So, was Jesus then frustrated? Was the Spirit of God held back? Was revival stopped? Far from it. Bruce went to Inverness in 1622 as a man commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel there. He said, I go to sow a seed in Inverness that shall not be rooted out for many ages. Now, the people in Inverness were a rough and rude people. But when he began to preach the word of God, an amazing thing happened. People began traveling to hear this man preach. It was a remarkable thing. They would travel dozens of miles, not along highways, but walking over mountains, crossing rivers without bridges to hear him preach. This area that had been infamous for its violence and its prejudice became transformed by the love of God. And how did this happen? Well, it wasn't because Robert Bruce was some incredibly skilled preacher or he knew how to organize big events or something like that. A friend of his said of him, "No man in his time spake with such evidence and power of the Spirit." And so if we're going to talk about power as a church, we have to talk about the Holy Spirit. But if we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, what Peter is saying to us in Acts 2 is we must look to Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who pours out the Spirit upon his people. It is through Christ, who is the only mediator of grace, that we obtain the Spirit in the first place, and that we obtain him again and again and again every day as we need him. And so as we pray for the Spirit to work in our lives and to work in our church, we must look to Christ. We must trust in Christ. We must depend upon Christ. We must sense our need for Christ. We must hope in Christ as the one through whom God gives his Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2 tells us, is the one who, verse 23, died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Galatians 3 tells us, in verse 13 and 14, that Christ died upon the cross, suffering the curse of God against our sins, so that we might receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have to receive the Spirit and all of his blessings and all of his work through Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who was able to open the gateway to pour out the Spirit, because he's the only one who took the curse so that we could receive the blessing. And then Jesus Christ is the one who, Acts 2 verse 32 tells us, God raised up. He conquered death, and he gained life for his people. And verse 33 tells us that it was Christ who has ascended into heaven to be exalted at the right hand of God. And there, Acts 2:33 tells us Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. We find an example of God's promise to his king in Acts 11. Verses 1 and 2. Keep your finger in the book of Acts and turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah. Did I say Acts 11? I meant Isaiah 11. Excuse me. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And just verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Stop there. Who's Jesse? David's father. Right. So this is the line of David that he's talking about. Cut off like the stump of a tree. That someone's going to come from that broken line of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven different qualities given to the Holy Spirit, who shall rest upon the Messiah, the Christ. God promised that his coming king would be the man of the Spirit, a person invested with sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. We might say that in Christ's kingdom, the Holy Spirit is the power and the wealth of the kingdom. John Calvin put it this way, Christ's kingdom lies in the Spirit, not in earthly pleasures or pomp. The Spirit resides in Christ, quote, that from him might abundantly flow the heavenly riches of which we are in such need. And one implication of that, dear ones, is that we must not think of the kingdom and the power of Jesus Christ in terms of buildings or bodies or nickels and noses. You know what I mean? You count nickels and you count the noses and you see how great of a kingdom work it is. Lots of money coming in, lots of people there. It must be a big work of God, right? You can't measure the kingdom that way. You can't measure the kingdom that way. It's not about these physical things. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so where Christ is reigning, where Christ is conquering, we will find the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Ouch. Patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, even when it hurts. Faithfulness. Gentleness, even when people are cruel to you. Gentleness. Self-control. Even when you want it, though you know you're not supposed to have it. Self-control. See, those are not the kinds of things that written up in Time magazine or Newsweek. You never hear about a tremendous outbreak of gentleness in Grand Rapids. It's not going to make the news, is it? But that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's where He's reigning. That's where He's conquering. Oh, how humbling that is. That is so humbling. It should humble us to the dust. As we look at our lives and we see how little Christ's kingdom has come in us, we may indeed feel like the fields last summer, parched, getting a little sprinkling of rain every now and again, but so dry spiritually. So thirsty. And when we are praying for revival, what we're praying for is that the drops of the Spirit would turn into a steady rain that would go on for days and weeks and months. We are praying for our spiritual dryness to be irrigated by a river from heaven. We are thirsting for the life of God to come down from heaven and to fill the life of men and women and children, not just here in the assembly of the saints, but 7 days a week in our homes, in our workplaces. Where will we find this river from heaven? We'll find it through Jesus Christ. He is the one who pours it out. He is the King who gives the Spirit. He, we might say, if the Spirit coming down upon us is a river from heaven, He is the ocean in heaven, full of the riches and the blessings that God has for His people. And now, as we understand this, we will be able to pray well for the Spirit of God, because we are praying by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquers by the Spirit. Christ's kingdom overflows in the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that we see in this text in Acts 2 and verse 33. The second thing we see is in verses 34 and 35. And so if you're still in Isaiah, flip back to Acts now so that you can look at those verses. Peter, again, as one filled by the Holy Spirit, said in Acts 2, verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now that little word "for" that begins the verse, that indicates that Peter is supporting what he said earlier when he had just told them that Jesus has ascended into heaven, been seated at the right hand of God, and he's the one who's poured out the Holy Spirit. He says, this is how you can know that that's true. It was prophesied in Psalm 110. God said he was going to do this of his Christ. Let me just read to you the first three verses of Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." And in quoting this, Peter is saying that even though David wrote this psalm, it's not about David. David never went to heaven. David was never seated at the right hand of God. This is not about an earthly king. This is not about some mere man. This is about the Lord. David calls him Lord. How could he merely be a son of David if David calls him Lord? And what Peter is saying is, brothers, my fellow Jews, you need to understand that Psalm 110 is true right now. It has come true. We've been waiting for this. And we thought perhaps that it might be coming with the skies being split. And that day is yet to come. But the king is already seated and he is already reigning. This is the time of Christ's victory. And this is exactly what Jesus himself confirmed after he rose from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 18, where he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He sent them out to make disciples of all nations. He instructed them to baptize and to teach. And then he said, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Do you see? Jesus is not just sitting in heaven, kind of waiting around, twiddling his thumbs, so to speak. Jesus Christ is actively working in the world, in your life, in Grand Rapids, in our nation, around the world, through his Spirit, to build his kingdom. And he is working with all authority and power in his hands. He has been invested by the Father with all authority. Now perhaps someone at this point in time might object, but how can this be so? How can Jesus have received authority? Isn't Jesus God? How can Jesus have been, as Peter says later in the sermon, made Lord? Wasn't he already Lord? Well, yes, he was. He was Lord. But as we have heard earlier today, the Lord became a man. He became a man. And as a man, he humbled himself. He lowered himself. He took the form of a servant. And so here he is. Yes, he is the Lord. He is God. But his humanity is just as real. And his humanity was humbled even to the point of death on the cross. And his deity, while no less God, was in a sense concealed. hidden. Especially as people viewed his twisted, dying form upon the cross. But now, this same God-man has entered into his exaltation. And he is being lifted up. He is being honored. He is invested with all authority. And now his humanity is glorified and filled with the Spirit in an infinitely glorious way beyond our comprehension while still remaining a man. And so our own flesh and blood is now seated at God's right hand. And he rules. And his deity is no longer concealed. It is shining forth through his humanity in a way that our earthly eyes would be blinded if we were to behold it. He has indeed been given the kingdom and the victory as the God-man in a way like never before. But somebody else might object, oh, wait a minute, you're saying he's ruling. You keep saying he's ruling. Isn't that the future? Isn't he going to rule when he comes back? Isn't that what we mean when we talk about the kingdom? Well, yes, again, that is true. Jesus will come in his kingdom and he will come to rule. The king will sit upon his throne. He will judge. But dear friends, we don't have to wait for Jesus to come back, for Jesus to reign. We've got to understand that. This is what Peter was communicating to people. They saw Jesus and they knew Jesus as the one who had been killed upon the cross like a common criminal. Peter's saying, this one is alive and he's king. And he's reigning right now. He is triumphing right now. And how is he doing it? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, not in a visible way, but in a way that we can only see by faith in the Word. King Jesus conquers by his Spirit. Psalm 110 is taking place right now. Right now. And so when it says the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, the royal power of Jesus is going forth in the world right now by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Right here on earth, right in the devil's face, Jesus is ruling by his Spirit. Creating his church, preserving his church, and purifying his church as his precious bride. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word of God will conquer, and God's chosen ones will be saved in every place. Not one of them will be missing. It's not because of us. It's not because we're such great people. It's not because we are flying so high spiritually. It's because of God. And God has willed for it to be that way. He likes to deliver his treasures in jars of clay. Calvin wrote, indeed, we are quite aware of what despicable and lowly little men we are. We need to remember that, don't we? But Calvin went on and said, but our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world, for it is not of us, but of the living God and His Christ, whom the Father appointed king to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. And he's quoting Psalm 72, verse 8 there. This is what the Bible teaches, that the Messiah's kingdom will triumph over the face of the earth. Martin Luther had the same confidence. He expressed it in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He wrote in our English translation, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. That means Lord of hosts, from age to age the same. And He must finish it. Win the battle. He must win the battle. And for Calvin and Luther and other people like Robert Bruce, confidence and hope came from knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we are serving Jesus Christ, we cannot lose. For Christ cannot lose. Now, sometimes He's working quietly. Sometimes He's working in small ways. Remember the parable, the mustard seed. It is the way of the kingdom, that God's works start in the smallest of ways. And often as not, Christ conquerors through our suffering, even through our dying, and not through the things that we would choose as our personal victories. But the victory is still the same. John Owen preached in 1680, though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The cause in which we are engaged shall surely conquer as Christ is alive and shall prevail at last. The gospel shall be victorious. You see the connection that he's making? He's saying that we are joined to Jesus Christ. And what has happened to Jesus Christ must certainly happen to us if we are united to Christ. And therefore, since the head is in glory, the body must follow. We will be victorious. We will pass through all of the devil's thorns and attacks that he casts upon us. Owen continued and said, this greatly comforts and refreshes me, that if God should give me the honor, the strength and grace to die in this cause, my cause shall be victorious as surely as if I had the crown in my hand. If you have Christ in your heart, then you have the crown in your hand. And with our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the same assurance that the Apostle Paul had as he was waiting in prison to see if they were going to let him live or if they're going to kill him. And so whether we are in the hospital room or at the ballot box, whether we are working at the kitchen counter or at the desk at work, it can be our eager expectation and hope that we will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And so with Christ as King, we will be more than conquerors. King Jesus conquers by His Spirit. Our King is conquering the world today. And yet, it's a strange and paradoxical conquest. It is a conquest that does not come in the ways that we would choose. And it is not a conquest that is taking place in the ways that this world will recognize or celebrate. And yet, it is a conquest that takes place in the things that matter the most. Love, righteousness, faith, hope. These are the things. These are the great siege engines by which Jesus Christ is casting down the fortresses of Satan. And therefore, first of all, see the kingdom with spiritual eyes. This is so hard for us, brothers. In some senses, it's a no-brainer for us as Christians to say, of course, Christ's kingdom is spiritual, obviously. But we're so materialistic. Our culture has so infected our minds. We are constantly looking for some physical thing that we can grasp hold of as a way of measuring and quantifying his kingdom. We've got to realize what Jesus said when he told Nicodemus that the kingdom is of such a nature that unless you are born again, you can't even see it. You can't even see the kingdom unless you are born again. It is of such a nature that you will be blind to it unless you are born again. And part of Peter's point, in fact, I would say the great point that he was driving home in this sermon was he was saying to his fellow Jews, look, according to what you have seen with your eyes, Jesus Christ is nothing but a failure. But I have come to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the reigning King and he is conquering. And you know what happened? By the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were conquered that day. And the movement that was started spread out and turned the world upside down. But often it did so by letters that were written from a prison cell or with a chain on an apostle's leg. We must see the kingdom with spiritual eyes. The second great application that we should draw from this is that we should submit to Christ's spiritual reign. We must not content ourselves with mere outward acts of religion and morality. Look, it is a great thing to go to church. It is a great thing to pray. But I can teach a parrot to repeat a prayer. And I can teach a monkey to walk into church. Dear ones, don't be satisfied with mere outward religion when the kingdom of God consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do not rest until you have the Holy Spirit in your own soul. Do not give God rest, but continue to cry out to him until his kingdom comes to you. And you know the supernatural power of Jesus Christ waging war against sin inside of your heart. So that even as you still stumble, you grieve over your stumbling and you get up and you keep on fighting against sin because your heart has been changed and Jesus Christ is your everything. And you love him. Don't be satisfied with mere external religion because mere external religion is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His kingdom comes in the Spirit. Thirdly, seek first the spiritual kingdom and not worldly gain. Again, we're so materialistic. And it's amazing how we can cloak it in spiritual things. But Jesus is still saying to us, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Of all the things that you want my kingdom most. And of course, part of what that means is we are longing for our true glory day. We are longing and praying for the return of Jesus Christ, because then his kingdom will invade from above in a glorious, invisible way. But part of what that means is that we must long and desire and pray above all things for the graces of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must treasure love and becoming more loving, more than we would treasure $1,000, indeed more than $100,000. We must pray with more urgency over the repentance from sins that we need in our lives and our children need in their lives than we would pray over the sickness that might land someone we love in the hospital. And I'm not being critical of praying over sick people, because that's good to do. But dear ones, what moves us more to pray, the sickness of the body or the sickness of the soul? The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And all these other things, while they might be nice to have, and thank God for them, they're so helpful, they're really not that necessary. We can live without them, and may I say so, we can die without them. You know, sometimes when a family goes on a trip, the mother prepares treat bags for the children. You know what I'm talking about? Just little, maybe a brown paper bag, or maybe grandma does this. And they put in the treat bag for the children little trinkets. Maybe a few pieces of candy or fruit snacks. Maybe a little toy that's new to the child. Because they know it's going to be a long drive to grandma and grandpa's house. And it helps the children to pass the time. And they're all excited about their treat bags. And so they dig into them and, wow, look what I got. And mom, can I have this now? And so forth and so on. But just imagine that you're on the trip with the family. And the children begin to quarrel about their treat bags. Well, how come he got chocolate and I just got sweet tarts? Or why is his car bigger than mine? And they begin to covet each other's treat bags and quarrel about them and complain about them. Not that this thing ever happens in real life, but just imagine. And imagine at that point in time, the father saying, look, kids, get a grip. You should enjoy your treat bags. That's what they're there for. But your treat bags are not going to make the difference about whether or not we get to Grandma and Grandpa's house. This is what the trip is about. We're going to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And it's the car that takes us there. And so, enjoy the treat bags, but don't think that they're the be-all, end-all. Dear ones, my friends, the money and physical health and good friends, and a car to drive, and a nice house, all these earthly things are just the treat bag. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit that carries us home to God. You can live without the treat bag. And if God gives you a nice treat bag, thank him for it. But don't mix up the treat bag with what's real and what's important. Seek first the kingdom. Fourthly, shoot for spiritual victories. Aim high. I think that we pray for too little sometimes. I know myself, there have been times when I have almost prayed for some really big prayer request. But I'm not talking about for God to give me $1 million or something like that. But for some great spiritual work. And it's like the words just don't make it out of my mouth. Have we forgotten who we are praying to and who is seated at his right hand? What is the song that we were just singing at prayer meeting last time? Wasn't it just last time that we were singing? You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Jesus Christ has been given the Holy Spirit with an overflowing fullness as the consequence of his agony upon the cross, so that he possesses infinite riches of blessing to give to you. Large petitions with you bring. Large petitions with you bring. As we heard in Sunday school in the church history class this morning, William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Not because we are great, but because Jesus Christ is great. Why not? All he can do is say no, but he won't say yes unless you ask. Number five, suffer hardship and death with spiritual optimism. Suffer hardship and death with spiritual optimism. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. This is convicting for me, because I am not by nature an optimist. I am by nature a perfectionist. My glass could be three quarters full, but I still see the one quarter that's empty. I'm a detail person. I can get hung up on the details sometimes. I can lose the forest for the trees. And I have what the Puritans would call a melancholic disposition. But I believe in spiritual optimism, because I believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to learn how to live more by the promises of God. To really live believing, not just when things are looking rosy, but when I'm in pain, or when I've been terribly disappointed, or when somebody has really hurt my feelings, or when that person that I've been praying and praying and praying for that they would get saved, instead of getting saved, they go further into sin. I want to be able to raise my eyes to heaven and say, Jesus is still Lord. Jesus is still Lord. He hasn't slipped off the throne. And he is conquering here on earth right now. And even this pain is somehow going to be used to kick Satan in the teeth and trample him underfoot. And then lastly, I would just close with this. Set your affections on Jesus Christ. And set your affections on Jesus Christ as the spiritual king. Because if it is true, and it is true, that he is full to overflowing with love and joy and peace and all those good and noble things, if Jesus Christ possesses within himself 1,000,000,000 times more sweetness and beauty than we could find, than if we scoured the world and found every single bit of goodness and beauty, every flower, every kind word, every sparkling star, every beautiful deed of self-sacrifice, and wrap them all together. And that would be like a drop in the ocean of the goodness that is in Jesus. Then we should love him and desire him and want him and pant after him as a deer pants after water. And if you don't, and none of us do as we ought to, then go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your spirit just to make me thirst for more of your spirit. And he will hear that prayer. Let's pray. our Father in heaven, it's not about us. It is, from every angle, about you. And so we do pray that by your grace and for your glory, you would both make us thirsty for the living water that only Jesus can supply, and you would quench our thirst. Amen.